one of our very beloved hymns we've sung far back as we can remember, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And this hymn is actually based on a scripture that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, the Eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Then we sing the song, Leaning on Jesus. That's the question we want to ask ourselves tonight. Are we really leaning on Jesus? On every coin, we have the expression, In God We Trust, in this country. Do we really? The United States of America really can say, In God We Trust? The question before us is simply this, in whom or in what do we really trust or depend? In whom or in what? Doesn't have to be a person. Whom or in what do we trust or depend? So are we really, we sing this song, leaning on the everlasting arms, or do we just sing about it? Are we really standing on the promises of God as we sing? Israel indicated time and time again that they didn't really depend on God. This was something that displeased God. He reproved them through the prophets, but they would form alliances with Egypt or with Assyria, some country, instead of trusting in God. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6 says, Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. Compare that with Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3, which describes the person that really and truly believes in God and depends on Him. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Egypt is called a crushed reed. 2 Kings 18, 21, now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. Strange, you know, strange that the people of Israel had been slaves for so long in Egypt. God brought them out. And yet, they would from time to time want to depend on, form alliances with Egypt. So it's just a crushed reed on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Psalms 118, verse 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And here we can make application ourselves to our own government. In whom or in what is our final trust? And here's where a person needs to think twice before he puts his ultimate trust in his own government instead of in God. We must not put our ultimate trust in the family. This is a problem with many people. I've come across this, and I'm sure you have. This is a serious problem. This is where millions put their trust. Whatever their parents, whatever their relatives, our folks, however they think, what they do, what they teach, what they practice, that's it. Family first. And it is very, very hard in converting people to Christ. It's very, very difficult to deal with that particular confidence or trust that they have. Matthew 10:35, Christ said, I have come to set a man. He said, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring not peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why? Why is this so? That's the problem I'm trying to illustrate, and that is that so many people have such strong ties and put their trust, and that we're supposed to be one. We're supposed to be completely united. So here's someone who hears the gospel, and he believes it. He wants to obey the gospel. He becomes a Christian, and the whole family turns against him. Who do you think you are? You're turning against your parents and your parents and your grandparents, the religion of your family. You're turning against us. I've encountered this and time again. So the ultimate trust of a lot of people is in the family. There's no getting around it, and you have to deal with that. And remember, Jesus, Matthew 10, 34 and 35, he dealt with that. Psalm 27, verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, that can happen, then the Lord will take care of me. So where should we put our trust? Well, this may sound just a little bit strange to you, but think about it. You know a lot of people. That the greatest problem that we have with many people, and I have really encountered this in the Spanish work. Men among the Hispanics, they form real strong ties. They're buddies. They're companions. And just like people in general, you know, we'll say, well, I have a friend who's a plumber, he's an electrician, he's a lawyer. In other words, yeah, I've got a friend for every purpose. My friends, they help me. They help us. They look after us. They advise us. Our friends. And some even go so far as to say, halfway joking, but in reality, there's a lot of seriousness to it, that they, with their friends, you know, we drank together and we fought together and we stuck together. And I remember one time in San Antonio that I was having a discussion with a man across the street. I'd been inviting him and I was teaching him. And he was listening. He was paying attention. I thought, I'm getting somewhere with him. I was real encouraged. And one or two of his male friends came walking in, and he was an entirely different person. He acted as though he didn't even know who I was. It's a problem. We stick together. Many seem to think that they're friends. You know, take care of them on the judgment day. They will, too. They'll take care of them. So, Let's sing this hymn with real meaning, with real feeling. What a friend we have in Jesus. But how many want this kind of friend? But then, of course, we get down to the real issue, the biggest issue. Do not put ultimate trust in self. One's own self. Now, we teach our children to be self-sufficient. That's good. We teach them to be self-confident. Again, that's good. Self-sufficient, independent, that sounds good. So long as we don't carry it too far. It sounds good, but much more important than that is teaching them to put their ultimate trust in God. Jeremiah 10, 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. How very, very true. And God says, remember that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Proverbs 28, 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's saying, of course, trusting in his own heart, disregarding the will of God. That would be a case, for example, of a person trusting in his education, his professors. I mean, after all, they're highly educated men, highly trained, prepared, and they, when they talk about science, they know what they're talking about. You know, who am I to question them? And in the business world, there are certain men that just they know, and we trust in these things. Psalmist says in chapter 44, verse 6, I will not trust in my bow. Neither should we trust in these that have had such an influence in our life. 2 Corinthians 1 and 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Let me ask you a simple question about the so-called Lord's Prayer. The prayer of Matthew 6, of course, Luke 11, is not really the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer in which He's teaching us how to pray. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, of course, that's John 17. The intercessory prayer of John 17, that's the Lord's Prayer. He's actually praying that to the Father. This, He's just teaching us how to pray. All right? So according to this, for whom should we pray? Who needs our prayers the most? According to this text, and like in Matthew 6, 9 to 14. For whom should we pray? Who needs our prayers the most? Should we pray for the sick? Of course. James 5 and verse 14. Should we pray for the lost? Yes. Romans 10 and 1. Paul's heart, desire, and prayer to God for Israel was their salvation. Pray for the lost. Pray for weak brethren? Absolutely. But for whom should we pray according to Matthew 6, 9 to 13? Read it. Think about it. We should pray for ourselves. We are the ones who really stand in need of prayer. We're the ones who stand in need of the Lord's help. We are dependent upon God. We ourselves. We are the ones who need bread. Oh, well, I've got a good job. I've got my health. I can earn money. I can bring home money, and I can bring home food from the store. I can do... Really? Can I really do all that by myself? Oh, I can plant the seed, and I can grow corn, and I can have an abundant crop, and all it by yourself? You cause the sun to shine, you cause it to rain, and you cause the soil to be fertile. Where does the bread come from? Give us this day our daily bread. Where does it really come from? Who needs forgiveness? Who needs forgiveness? Who needs guidance? Who needs deliverance? In this prayer, no one needs our prayers more than we do. And that's what Jesus is teaching. That's where we need to put the focus. We must realize that we have needs and only God can supply them. You remember Luke 18, 9, the Pharisees trusted in themselves. Remember that? That they were righteous. This Pharisee that prayed there in the temple, when the Pharisee and the publican were praying, did the Pharisee in his prayer, did he indicate that he had any trust in God? Is that what, does his prayer sound like that he really trusted in God? Did he praise God? Jesus said, when he taught us how to pray, he said the first thing to say is, hallowed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Did the Pharisee say that? What did he ask for? This Pharisee here in the temple, he's in the temple. He's worshiping God. He's praying to God. What did he ask for? What did he ask for? That's a good... John, look, when you read that, just ask yourself, what do you need? What did this man need from God? What did he ask for? Just read it. Read what he was saying there. And ask yourself these questions. Did he praise God? Did he ask for something? Did he say, Lord, I need this or that? Did he indicate any dependence upon God? Well, what did he expect to receive from God when he prayed that prayer? Did he give thanks? Did he give thanks? Was he grateful to God? Did he ask God to forgive his sins? Like the text says, he just prayed thus with himself. That's all there was to it. It wasn't a prayer. It wasn't a prayer at all. You know, brethren, that the essence, the basic thought of praying is supplicating. It's beseeching. It's asking for something. We ask for these things, just like Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. But all this fella did, all he did was just telling God how good he was, how righteous he was, what a wonderful man he was. Don't put trust in numbers. Now, wouldn't we like to have more numbers? Wouldn't we like to fill this building and have to enlarge it? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. If we really are converting people, and if they really are Christians and really are faithful, if it's a sound Church of Christ, absolutely. We want numbers. We're happy to read about the numbers in the book of Acts. The Catholics and the Watchtower people and the Pentecostals, they boast of great numbers. We have, I mean, all of these numbers. They have a convention. And just, oh, they just draw people in from all over the world. And look at our numbers. Well, so what? What does that prove? That doesn't prove anything. Numbers impress God? Did numbers impress Jesus? You remember one time when here's all this, the Bible says multitude. Here's a multitude that's gathering around Jesus, and he should have felt so proud, so happy. Just, boy, I'm really popular. Look how all these people are gathering around me. You know what he said? He began telling them the cost of discipleship. And he said, unless you hate your father and mother and all this, you can't be my disciple. Why do you want to discourage him? Why do you want to... He was driving them away. Christ was not impressed with numbers. Don't put your trust in numbers. The majority of churches, I mean churches of Christ, have gone with the liberals. Oh, well, we should go where the majority go. No. So what? What does that prove? Doesn't prove a thing in the world. We say, well, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Well, that sounds real good, but 3,000 out of millions? And on throughout the book. Judges chapter 7, the people numbered 32,000. They had an army of 32,000. And the Lord sifted them. The Lord started eliminating them. So all those that are afraid going back home. And they had 10,000. Oh, now we got 10,000. Lord said, that's no good. That's no good. That's too many. And he did a lot more sifting and got it down to 300. Why? Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my hand has saved me. That's the danger of numbers. That is the danger of numbers. Have you read Proverbs chapter 1 lately? Proverbs chapter 1, 10 to 14, where it's obvious that on this occasion, it's obvious that the people are putting their trust in their friends and putting their trust in numbers. And they're saying, let's do this and let's do that. You know, let's get a big crowd and let Proverbs 1 verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Pile in. Pile on. Cast your lot among us and let's all have one person. And so many people, young people especially, fall for that. They fall for that. Come and be one of us. You know, we're the crowd. We're the main one. Be one of us. And the Bible says, my son, if they entice you like that, don't pay any attention to them. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Just concentrate on truth and right. Brethren, what does Matthew 4:4 really mean? That man shall not live by bread alone. What comment do you, when you're teaching that or talking to somebody or just reading it for yourself, and you say, when Christ says that man shall not live by bread alone, what thought comes to your mind? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. What lesson do you draw from that? Well, we say, don't put your emphasis on material things, but rather upon spiritual things. Well, that's good, but that is not really the thought of Matthew 4. You remember, this is based on Deuteronomy 8. Matthew 4 is based on Deuteronomy 8. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. I never heard of manna. You know what the word manna means? The word manna, you know what it means? The word itself, manna, means what is it? That's what it means. Manna means, what is it? Never heard of it. And your fathers hadn't either. Well, why would God do that? To make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. I don't get the connection. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The devil is saying, well, you're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days and nights, so turn these stones into bread. Christ didn't have to have bread. Jesus Christ didn't have to have bread for 40 days or 40 years. Jesus didn't have to have anything material to live. If it had been God's will, he could have lived on air. The point of it is, we live because God gives us life every day, every moment. Every day, wake up and say, dear God, thank you for life. He gives to all men life and breath and all things. I'm not alive because the doctors are doing a good job. I'm alive because God keeps me alive. Israel was sustained by manna? No, not quite. They were sustained by God. We don't live by what we get at the grocery store. Why Exodus 16:3-4? Why manna for just one day? Why? I mean one day. And they couldn't store it. They couldn't keep it. It would go bad. Why? Why did Jesus say, he taught us to pray, give us this day our what? Our monthly bread. Give us a month's supply, Lord. We want a month's supply in the pantry. We want to have a lot of stuff because we want to, you know, have a feeling of tranquility and confidence. No. Give us this day our daily bread. And you may have bought it. You may have bought a week or a month's supply, but really and truly, God is giving you your sustenance day by day. Manna for just one day. And when they went to bed at night, when those Israelites went to bed at night, there was no food in the house for the next day. Nothing. You've heard of people saying, you know, just live from hand to mouth from day to day. Well, that's the way they were. They did not have food for tomorrow. Nothing. One day. Why? So they would put their absolute trust in God and not in themselves. Give us this day our daily bread. What's the greatest enemy? I'm talking about us. We. What is our greatest, the greatest enemy that we have in trusting God? Think about it. Well, lack of faith. All right. That's important. Lack of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. No, that's true. Well, lack of gratitude. Yeah. The worldliness. That's a big problem. That's an enemy of trusting in God. We love the world. That's true. But you know, I believe, brethren, I sincerely believe that the greatest enemy to trusting in God is material prosperity. I really believe that. I think that the New Testament bears me out. I think money and possessions. The greatest blessing, one of the greatest blessings that we have, is also one of the greatest threats to our eternal security. Psalms 52:7, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches. Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. When do we pray more? Times of prosperity or in times of poverty and need? When things go bad, when we're in more of a financial problem or predicament, maybe unemployment or maybe business failure or something of that order, when do we pray more? In times of prosperity? When the sun is shining brightly and everything's going well and everything's rosy? Or in times of need and distress? Matthew 10:23, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And brethren, when you see the word riches, how would you define it? If you were teaching a class and you come across the word riches, how would you explain it or define it? You're talking about a millionaire? No, you don't have to be thinking about a millionaire. We need to realize how very, very rich we are. We have attained riches. We are far, far above standard of living of so many people throughout the world. Throughout the world, there are countries where the people are in extreme poverty, in dire need. And we are extremely rich by comparison. So don't think of, when you read these scriptures, always say, that's me, that's me. Don't say, oh, that's this guy over here that's got $1 million. No, that's another story. This applies to those who have abundance, those who are prosperous. Mark 10:24, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. The New American Standard Bible says, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, later manuscripts insert the expression, trust in riches. They tried to tone down what Jesus said, but they made it worse because they created an impossibility. The person who trusts in riches can't go to heaven. It's not hard. It's not hard. It's impossible. And we need to keep that in mind when we're studying that particular scripture. Because if he trusts in riches, he simply does not trust in God. Let's read Deuteronomy 6. This is a tremendous scripture. 10 to 12. You know how the people, the Lord is going to usher them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. Everything was just laid out for them. And he said, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. Get this. You didn't do it. You just walked in and took possession. Great and splendid cities which you didn't build. Houses full of all good things that you didn't fill. Hewn out wells which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That is the United States of America today. And that describes, unfortunately, it describes too many who profess to be Christians. Brethren, this is serious business. All the blessings that God heaps upon us. And you know, we say, give as you've been prospered. And yes, God has prospered us. That it's a blessing from God. It's a blessing. But it's so easy to let these material blessings be a yoke around our neck. and a threat to our very souls. Because God is going to require a reckoning at our hand in the judgment day. How did you use all of these material blessings that I heaped upon you? For yourself? More and more for yourself? More and more for your children? More and more for the passing things of this life? How did you use all of these things that I gave you? Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you. This is a prominent New Testament theme. Matthew 6, you know the statement there. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Matthew 6, 25 to 34, don't worry about food and clothing. God takes care of the lilies of the field. 13, 44 and 45, sell all that you have to obtain the pearl of great price. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew 26, 15, we have the greed or the covetousness of Judas. Matthew 12, 44, the widow's mite. Over and over and over, this theme is dealt with. Time and time again, Jesus Himself deals with this theme of what we do about the material possessions that God gives us. What kind of stewards are we? How do we use what God... That's like Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? Talking about talent, talking about abilities. What do you have that you didn't receive? By the same token, whatever amount of finance, whatever amount of money I may have, whatever amount of salary I have, whatever amount of savings I have, what do you have that you didn't receive? Do you thank God for it? And do you realize that you're accountable to God for it? There's a lot more than just simply thinking in terms of what I'm going to set apart for the contribution on Sunday. That's not all of it. You know, you read all of these and you're talking about daily benevolence. Daily living to serve others. Using our lives and our resources and our talents and everything that God has given us. Use it in His service. Luke 6:24, woe to the rich. Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. Luke 12, the rich farmer, you know that parable. Chapter 16, the unjust steward. 16:19, the rich man and Lazarus. Colossians 3 and 5, idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. On and on and on. Throughout the Bible, it's a very, very prominent New Testament theme. Philippians 4 and 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and thoughts through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Cast our anxiety on the Lord. Go to Him in prayer. Tell Him our needs, our troubles, and leave it there. Leave it with the Lord. And then be calm in your soul, like Tyler led the beautiful song this morning. Beautiful song. Be still, my soul. This means turning our cares and our anxieties over to Him and leave them there. Trust in God means trust in His Word. Trust in His teaching. Millions are like our government. They say, in God we trust, then have very little respect for His Word. 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. But Proverbs 28 and 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Trust God then means hear, learn, and obey His teachings. And then sing, standing on the promises of God. Leaning on the everlasting arm. Are we doing that? I hope so. And I hope that reviewing these scriptures, for the most part, I know they're familiar to you, but I hope that reviewing them will cause all of us to maybe reconsider our financial situation and our many, many opportunities to help others. If you don't know anybody around you here, if you don't know especially brethren that need your financial help, don't conclude, therefore I can keep all my money. Because I guarantee you there's lots and lots and lots of godly, faithful brethren, brothers and sisters, especially throughout the countries that I know about, Latin America, that are hurting, even hungry, very much in need. You know, there's a predicament that a lot of them have. This is really heart-rending. But here's someone, and they're really sick. They need surgery real bad, or at least they need MRIs and CAT scans and all of that. And just down the street, just a little way from their house, there's a clinic. There's a clinic, a private clinic, not government. Government's supposed to have, you know, hospitals and free this and free that, but they don't have anything. They don't do anything for the people. But the private clinic has got all that. But here they are, maybe dying or hurting, very sick, for lack of medical attention, living under the shadow of those clinics. That's really sad. And that's not the only thing. There are many, many ways in which they are very much in need. We're going to sing the invitation song tonight. I hope that if there's anyone here that hasn't obeyed the gospel, I hope that you will have realized what it really means. Trust in God. Obey Him. Hear His word. Obey Him. And then serve Him to the very end. While we stand and sing the invitation song.